All right, if you would be seated. Again, we would just want to thank Kurt for his willingness to play for us on Sunday morning. We appreciate it a lot, Kurt, so thank you for that. All right, as we get started here and we get up and rolling with live streaming and other things, a couple of announcements. I just mentioned before the song about some changes that we've made to the structure of the ages and so forth as it relates to Children's Church. So those of you who are parents, et cetera, please be aware of those changes. We have a board meeting here at the church. We're still planning on having our men's breakfast at 7:30 down the road here at New Beginnings. And then after that, we will have the board meeting here at the church at 9 o'clock. The first part of the board meeting is open between 9 and 10, and then we will have a closed portion between 10 and 11. So if you are interested and want to come out and be a part of that, please note your calendar. I'm going to be sharing right now the Facebook feed to the church's Facebook page. So just let me take care of that quick. Okay, that should be done. A couple reminders here. Blake Donaldson asked me to make a note of it that he would like to open the library officially on November 15th. But he tells me that some of you have borrowed books and maybe a couple resources like in advance of the library opening. He's requesting that you bring those back so that he can make sure everything is cataloged that's in there before we like officially open it. So I'm making that announcement on behalf of Blake to so that everybody knows that. He didn't give me anybody's names about, you know, who's hoarding books or anything like that. But if you do have a book from the library, if you would just either, if you could bring that back and let him know so that he can have an accurate record of what's in there. Blake is really doing a great job. He's being very diligent in how he's approaching this, and I just want to make sure that we make that announcement. Another announcement that we need to make is related to Chandra Smith's mother, Georgianne. An email went out this week. Sylvia sent an email out. Georgianne had to have a surgery on her knee. There was, some years ago, she had a knee replacement, and I don't claim to understand everything that happened, but somehow that went bad or something wasn't quite right, and so she needed to have a procedure done this week to correct that. Last I knew, she was not yet, like, up and about, and I'm hoping that's change now, but please be aware of that and be praying for her and the Smiths in that regard. Am I missing anything? I can't think of anything else I'm missing, so I'm just going to go ahead and move forward with the message. So if you would, I want you to get basically two places to start. No, just get one place to start. The first place I want you to get, actually no, I do want you to get two. Get Colossians chapter 3 in one hand, and get 1 Timothy chapter 2 in the other. Colossians chapter 3 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. So, I'm titling this message this morning, okay? Scripture, the kings of old, and an American election. Scripture, the kings of old, and an American election. That's the title of this morning's service, okay? So, you know, just in case you've sort of like been living under a rock for 10 months, we're having an election this week, if you haven't heard. If you haven't like checked your mail or had the TV on at all or been listening to the radio, there is an election that is happening this week. Every election cycle that comes around, I hear the same stuff about how this is like the election to end all elections, and this is the biggest, most consequential election of your life, and all these sorts of things are said sort of routinely every time we sort of enter into this season, right, of election cycles and so on and so forth. As you know, folks, my policy generally is to stay away from direct references to partisan politics and candidates and parties and these kinds of things, because generally all they do is divide the body of Christ. They just create further divisions within the body of Christ. And my focus, go to Colossians 3, has always been on setting the believer's affection on things above, on setting our affection on what really matters as members of the church, the body of Christ, and where our affections and our attention and so forth should be focused. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are where? Above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So that's been the way that I have approached things historically and so forth. And I'm not necessarily going to break with that this morning. I am going to talk, though, about what I think about the bare bones, most basic issue that we need to be thinking about heading into this given election here in the year 2020. So that said, this morning, I feel led to give my thoughts on the election. Not from the standpoint of telling you who to vote for. Not from the standpoint of even mentioning names of parties or names of candidates, okay? But from the point of view of Scripture and what I believe is fundamentally the issue that is at stake in this particular election. So that's the standpoint and the tack that I'm going to take. I'm not going to talk about or promote a particular candidate. I'm not going to talk about or promote a particular party. I'm going to talk to you from the Scripture about how I am thinking about and how I'm going to encourage you to think about this over the next couple of days. Okay? So this morning, here's what I want you to try to do. I want you to try to disconnect. By the way, how many of you are sick of all this stuff anyway? Okay, so it shouldn't be hard for me to ask you to say, okay, we're going to take the parties, the candidates, the platforms, the commercials, the mailers, the this and the that and all that, and we want to just sort of put that aside, and what we want to do today is think about this from the standpoint of what? Scripture, okay, from the standpoint of God's Word, okay? Not the names of the candidates, not the parties that they represent and the platforms, etc., but to think about this from the standpoint of Scripture. So the first thing that I want to talk about is just a simple question of should believers vote? Should believers vote? It's interesting, if you get out of concordance and you search the Bible never mentions the word vote. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying, therefore, you shouldn't do it. I'm just saying the Bible never talks about it specifically in the way that we understand it in an American sense. Okay? But you think about why. For most of world history, men have been governed and ruled by kings. Men have been governed and ruled by kings. You think about the whole history of the Old Testament. You think about the vast majority of the history of the dispensation of grace. And men have generally, throughout world history, been ruled by kings or monarchs or oligarchs or either some individual leader that had authority like a king or a queen or some small collection of men or principalities or states that would rule. For the vast majority of world history, this thing about voting, that way we think about it as 21st century Americans, it wasn't really even a thing until it's a relatively new thing, you know, in world history, especially the way our system in America. I mean, it's been around for, you know, some 200 plus years, but compared to the whole scope and swath of world history, that's not a very long time. So the Bible doesn't mention voting specifically, that you can't find that talked about in the Bible. And again, I think that's because the vast majority of the political systems that you encounter in the Scripture are some form of a monarchy or something like that. And even if you think about the history of Israel, what did Israel complain to God about? They complained to God about the fact that they didn't have a what? A king. And so they looked at all these Gentile kingdoms around them and they said, well, we need to have what? A king. And God warned them. God said, listen, if you guys have a king, is there going to be trouble associated with that king? And they said they didn't care and all this stuff happened. And so did God oblige them and give them a king? Okay. So all that said, voting is our system of governance here in the United States. I mean, we live in a country where we have the privilege, we have the right, if you want to say it that way, to have a say in who governs us and how we're what? We're governed. So you just take that difference right there. That right there is a significant difference. I mean, in a monarchy or an oligarchy or some other system of government, the people never had a what? They never had a say. Whatever the king said went. In fact, for a lot of these European states, they believed in what they called the divine right of kings, that the king represented God on earth. So if the king said, you know, go to New Beginnings after church for lunch, you better what? You better go to New Beginnings after church for lunch, because the king said it. The king ruled by divine right. And if the king said it, who ruled by divine right, then the people better do it, because the king represented who? Represented God. Okay? So this idea of voting that we know about in our system in the 21st century and previous, we have the ability to have a say in who governs us and how we're governed. And you need to understand, in world history, is that a unique thing? That's a unique thing. That's a privilege that we have as Americans to be able to participate in our system of governance. Okay? Now, I believe, Paul, come with me over if you would to Acts 16. The Apostle Paul was a Roman citizen. He was a citizen of the Roman Empire. And as a citizen of the Roman Empire, did Paul know his rights? Did Paul know what rights were granted to him as a Roman citizen living under that authority? Now, obviously, Paul, living as a Roman citizen under that authority, he's going to have a different political climate, structure, and so forth than people living before or after. But Paul knew about the system that he lived under. Acts 16, look with me at verse 35. So in this passage, Paul has been arrested and thrown into the jail in Philippi, right? Verse 35, and when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go now, therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, what's the next word? Uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into the prison, and now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, let them come themselves and what? Fetch us out. So does Paul, as a Roman citizen, know what his rights were? And in this passage, is he claiming those rights as a Roman citizen? I mean, it was illegal for him to be beaten without a fair trial and so forth as an uncondemned person. And his treatment here in Philippi was against Roman law, and Paul knew it. So instead of them trying to scurry Paul quietly out of town privily, Paul says, no, no, no. You can't do this to me. I'm a Roman citizen. You get those guys and you make them come what? Come fetch us out. Verse 38. And the surgeons told these words unto the magistrate, and they feared when they heard that they were what? Romans. Why are they afraid? They're afraid because they know and understand they've broken what? They've broken Roman law. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of what? The city. Come with me to Acts 22. So does Paul, as a first century Roman citizen, does he know and understand the rights that he has under that system? Okay? Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, verse 25. Acts chapter 22, verse 25. Again here, we have Paul pleading his Roman citizenship after he is going to be mistreated by the authorities. Verse 25. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? I mean, I love that scene. I mean, imagine that scene right there. Here's Paul, bound, and they're getting ready to whip him, and he goes, are you guys supposed to be doing this to a Roman? Whoa, time out. No, we're not. They don't know he's a what? They don't know he's a Roman. Verse 26. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a what? So is Paul aware of the proper right that he had as a Roman living under that system? Okay? Excuse me. Verse 27, then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was what? So Paul is a freeborn Roman citizen, and does he know his rights as such? And the treatment that he was about to receive there, was it in line or was it a violation of Roman law? It was a violation of Roman law. Verse 29, then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And by examining him, they mean scourging him. They were going to examine him through scourging. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, because he had what? Bound him. Okay, come with me one more passage in Acts. Come over to Acts 25. Come over to Acts 25. And look with me at verse 10. So in this passage, Paul's before Festus, verse 10. Then said Paul, I stand at whose judgment seat? Caesar. Who was the preeminent leader of the Roman Empire? Caesar. I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou well knowest. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. So Paul says, if I'm guilty, I'll what? I'll take my punishment, right? But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal to who? Caesar. So here's my point about this. Does Paul know his rights as a Roman citizen? Paul is a freeborn Roman citizen. He knows his rights as a Roman citizen. He understands in that system what proper treatment is. I believe and I submit to you that if Paul had lived in our system, if Paul had lived in our day, where Paul would have been given a right to vote, a right to speak his voice about who governed him and how they governed him, I believe that Paul would have exercised his right to vote. Because we see Paul here in the book of Acts exercising his rights when it comes to all manner of other things as it relates to the system that he lived under. So I believe, it is my personal belief and contention, that as members of the church, the body of Christ, functioning in a constitutional republic where we are given the opportunity and the right to do this, that we as believers should do it. That we should exercise the right that we have under our system of government to vote and to participate in the system that is put before us. There are many millions upon millions of believers throughout world history that never had the opportunity that you and I have. That never had a chance to have a say in these things. All right? So that brings me to my second point. Access to Scripture. Religious freedom is the core issue. Access to Scripture, religious freedom is the core issue. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. So number one, we have the right to vote, and I believe we should exercise that right to vote. I believe Paul would have done that, knowing his rights. When I'm saying rights, I'm talking about political rights under the system of government that was in place. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is the verse that I preached on last Sunday. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach what? The word. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, exhort. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto what? Unto fables. Our ability to continue preaching the word in an unimpeded manner, in an unhindered manner, in my opinion, is the foremost issue in our current election. Our ability to continue to preach the Word of God in an unimpeded manner is the foremost issue in my mind before us in this election. And that's laying aside all of the policy issues, laying aside the candidates themselves, laying aside the parties and the platforms and all this stuff. I'm saying to you, from the Word of God, the foremost issue is our ability as believers, Christian believers, to continue to preach this book in an unimpeded way without the government intervening in our right to do it. Okay? Come with me back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now listen, folks, you're free to disagree with me. I am the pastor right now of Grace Life Bible Church. We are a Bible church. Every Sunday we open up and we preach and we teach from what? The Bible. Not a denominational catechism. Not something that's sent down to us on high by some other person that is higher up in a denominational structure. We are a Bible church. We teach, we preach, and we stand upon what? Scripture. This is the foremost issue in my mind, is the ability to continue to do this in an unimpeded way. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. By the way, just as an aside, should you be praying for whoever wins this thing? Is that a biblical instruction to you from your apostle? It says right there, for kings and for all them that are in what? Authority. It doesn't say only if you like them or don't like them or only if you voted for them. It says we're to be praying for all men, for kings, and for all those who are in what? Authority. That's what the verse says. Okay? Now, then it says that, the purpose and the intent. That why should we do this? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life with all godliness and what? My desire, folks, is to simply be able to continue to lead a quiet and peaceable life with all godliness and honesty. I want to have the ability to preach the Word, and I want to have the ability to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. This has been my prayer from the pulpit since we came back to the church in June. Every Sunday I've prayed that, and I've been intentional about praying that because I believe that's the fundamental issue. The fundamental issues at stake are the preaching of the Word and our ability as believers to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Come with me over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now I know that's a hard verse. Pray for all those that are in authority. Because sometimes we're ruled and governed by possibly people we don't like. Or that we don't agree with. Or that we think are of poor character. Or that we don't like how they behave or how they talk or what they say or what they do or what they stand for, right? But the scripture says that it is the believer's responsibility to pray for all men, for kings, and for all those who are in what? Authority. To what end? To the end that we might live a quiet and peaceable life with all godliness and what? Honesty. That is the issue. The issue is the preaching of the Word and our ability to live in that manner. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. Notice what it says. And that ye study to be quiet. Wow. That's a verse Facebook needs to take note of. And that ye study to be quiet and to do your own what? Business. And to work with your hands as we commanded you. That, the purpose and the intent, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of what? What is it that we want as believers? We want to be able to continue to be able to mind our own business, to go about our life, to do our work, to be a testimony and an example to those that are without, the lost world, and we want to be able to do that in a way that is unimpeded by those who are in what? Authority. That's what I want. That is the core issue that I want. I want to be able to just be a believer and to just believe God's word and to act on God's word and apply God's word and not be fighting against a system that is trying to impede that. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. It says, verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, excuse me, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of what? Reconciliation. Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to who? Put very simply, my desire is to continue my ambassadorship for Christ. Without interference, or disruption from the civic authorities. To me, let me read it in my note. In my estimation, the central question of this election is the following. Where does the greatest probability, notice I'm not saying it absolutely will happen, where does the greatest probability reside that the Word of God and its testimony will be granted free course in an unimpeded manner? In my mind, that is the central, most basic, fundamental issue and question that we are facing as believers. Now, I understand that we could bring up a whole bunch of topics. We could bring up a whole bunch of policies. We could bring up a whole bunch of things that would get everybody's dander up real quick if we were to talk about those things. I don't want to talk about those things. I want to talk about this. So as I think about it from my point of view, you're obviously free to disagree if you want to. The priorities are the continued preaching of the Word, our ability to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, our ability to just work and labor with our hands and be a testimony to those who are without, and our ability to continue our ambassadorship for Christ. Come with me to Proverbs 14. Come over to Proverbs 14. So I want to illustrate what I'm talking about. Through both scripture and history. Proverbs 14, verse 34. Proverbs 14, verse 34. It says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any what? To any people. Scripture and history furnish us with examples of how a ruler's attitude towards God's word impacts a nation. Let me say it again. Scripture and history furnish us with examples of how a ruler's attitude towards Scripture impacts a nation. So we're going to look at two examples from the Bible, and then we're going to look at a couple of examples from English history to illustrate the point I'm trying to make. Come with me to 1 Kings chapter 16. Come with me to 1 Kings chapter 16. If I were to ask some of you that are, you know, Bible trivia buffs and this kind of thing, who would you say is the most wicked king to ever rule over Israel? Somebody said it, I don't know who. Ahab, I would agree. It's Ahab, right? Come with me to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. And we want to start at verse 28. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 28. It says, "And Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead." Now watch what it says. "And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were" what? "Before him." So, let's just stop right there. What kind of attitude towards the Scriptures do you think Ahab is going to have? Is he going to have a positive attitude towards Scripture and want to follow Scripture and want to obey God's Word and want to do what God said? Or does Ahab doesn't give a fig about what the Scripture says, does he? Verse 30, "And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him, and it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped" who? So is Ahab trying to keep the law? No. Is Ahab thumbing his nose at God's word, thumbing his nose at God's law, going and marrying the daughter of this Gentile king, and adopting for Israel the gods of the Zidonians? Okay? "And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were" what? "Before him." So if you are a Bible-believing Jewish person living at this time, is Ahab going to be favorable towards you or unfavorable towards you? He's going to be highly unfavorable towards you, right? Verse 34. "In his days," we can skip that. Let's go to chapter, a bunch of stuff happens here. In chapter 17, we are introduced to Elijah. Some stuff happens there with Elijah. We want to skip to chapter 18 for the sake of time. The contest here between the prophets of Baal and Elijah on Mount Carmel is probably one of the more famous stories from the Old Testament. Chapter 18, verse 1, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria." Verse 3, "And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house." Now Obadiah feared the Lord what? So imagine being this guy. Okay? Is he a servant, a high-ranking somebody within the government of Ahab, the most wicked king Israel's ever had? But does he fear God? That's what the verse says. Okay? Verse 4. "For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water." So is Obadiah a good dude? Is Obadiah a God-fearing man? Does he disobey the king's order to kill these people? He disobeys the king's order to kill these people and he hides them in groups of 50 in the caves. And he makes sure they are fed and so forth. "And Ahab said unto Obadiah, Go into the land, unto all the fountains of water, and unto all the brooks, peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, as we loose not all the beasts." So, understand what's going on. Obadiah is dispatched because there's a famine, and the king is looking for grasslands for which he can use to feed his what? To feed his animals, etc. Okay? Now, there's a lot of stuff that happens here. But we don't have time to read all of it. Go to verse 17. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed who? Balaam. So I'll ask the question again. If you're a believing Jewish person, living under the reign of Ahab, endeavoring to keep the law and to do what God said, is Ahab's reign going to be favorable to you doing that or unfavorable to you doing that? It's going to be what? It's going to be unfavorable. Look at verse 8. We already read verse 18. I had a verse here. Come with me to Romans 11. Come with me over to Romans 11. Apparently I didn't put it in my notes. But Paul mentions this. So, Elijah, of course, if you read the whole story, ends up believing that he's the only one that hasn't bowed the knee to who? To Baal. Now, why would Elijah conclude that? He would conclude that because he's looking at Israel and it seems like the vast majority of them have all bowed their knee to who? To Baal. Now, Paul talks about this in Romans 11. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 2. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he making intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my what? My life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of who? Now here's my point. Because of the way that Ahab ran Israel, did he establish conditions that were favorable or unfavorable to them continuing to worship God the way that was structured and outlined in the law? It was unfavorable to the point where they're having to do this in secret. And Elijah looks at the situation and he's like, I'm the only one that hasn't won. God has to tell him, no, Elijah, that's not true. There's 7,000 other people in Israel that haven't what? They haven't bowed the knee. But the conditions established by Ahab are not favorable to a believing Jewish person continuing to keep the law. Now come with me to 2 Kings 22. Let's contrast that with Josiah. So there's two sections in the Word of God. We're only going to look at one of them. There's two sections in the Word of God that talk about Josiah. He's talked about in 2 Kings 22 and 23, and he's also talked about in 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. Okay, similar things are said, so we're just, for the sake of time and for the point that I'm getting at here, we'll just look at one of these. Okay, now. Was Ahab the most wicked king to ever rule Israel? The text said that he did more to provoke the anger of the Lord than all the kings that what? Before him. Okay? He creates a situation and a condition where the believing, I guess I'll call him a remnant, I suppose, for lack of a better word, there is a small minority remnant in Israel that has not bowed the knee. And God has to tell Elijah that's the case, because when Elijah looks out at the society that he's a part of, it seems to him that he's standing what? Alone. Now let's contrast that with Josiah. Chapter 22, 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidiah. I think I said that right. Doesn't sound like a female name to me, but whatever. The daughter of Adoniah of Boskath. Now watch. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. So what's Josiah's attitude towards Scripture? Is Josiah's attitude towards Scripture the exact opposite of Ahab? Okay. Now, there in verse 3 through 7, they're repairing the temple. They're repairing the house of God. Okay. So for the sake of time, go to verse 8. For the sake of time, go to verse 8. And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, and have delivered it to the land of them that do the work, and have the oversight of the house of God. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath discovered me a book, and Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. Okay? That he rent his clothes, and the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Eliakim, the son of Shaphan, and Achbor, I guess, the son of whatever that guy's name is, okay? Verse 13, go ye, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all of Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book to do according to all that which was written concerning us. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Do we live in the dispensation of grace? Is God going to, well, you know, judge us the way that he's judging nations back here in the Old Testament? The answer to that is no, because we live in the dispensation of grace. But what I'm after here is, what is the king's attitude toward the scripture when they're discovered in the temple? He has an attitude of what? Faith. He has an attitude of, what's the word I'm looking for? It starts with an R. Reverence is good. Reformation. He realizes and he understands, whoa, hang on a minute. If I'm reading this properly and I'm looking at what's going on here, God's mad at us. Because we haven't been what? We haven't been doing what this book tells us to do. Verse 14. So Hilkiah the priest and Amick and all those guys that I can't say their name. Okay? Drop down to chapter 23. There's a lot of good stuff in there. You should read it, but I need to move ahead here so that verse 1, chapter 23, verse 1. And the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king, now who's doing this? The king. And the king went up into the house of the Lord. And all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great, and he read in their ears all of the words of the book and of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and their soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. All the people stood to the covenant. So, is there going to be a great revival that happens in Israel, in Judah here, I should say, under Josiah, because Josiah is going to rediscover the scripture, he's going to put the scripture in front of the people, and the result of that is going to be a what? A revival. at least for a while, a recovery back to the Word of God. Now, here's what I want you to see. Is the attitude of Ahab and is the attitude of Josiah toward the Scripture totally different? It's totally different. And if you lived under Ahab, you'd have a different experience than if you lived under Josiah when it came to the issue of the Word of God. Josiah rediscovered the law, i.e. God's Word to Israel. Judah was reformed, thereby equipping them. Now, if you're in 2 Kings 23. If you just turn a couple pages, by the time you get to, say, 2 Kings chapter 24, two chapters later, look with me at 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 11. It says, "And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did what?" So in chapter 22 and 23, Josiah recovers the law, makes a covenant, reads the law on the heirs of the people. We didn't read it because we don't have time, but he tears down all the Baal groves. He gets rid of all the idolatry. He gets rid of all of that stuff, and he tries to lead the people into the worship of God the way that the law said they should be worshiping who? God. Well, it's not very long after. In fact, one chapter later, it's a little bit more time than obviously that because of some different things there, but it's not very long after that that who comes and besieges the city of Jerusalem and starts taking the children of Judah captive to Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar. Do you understand that, think about this, do you understand that the revival in Israel that was spurned by Josiah created the spiritual fervor and momentum in that nation to carry them into the captivity and through the captivity? Because of the attitude that Josiah had toward what? Scripture. So we see in Ahab and Josiah examples of how the attitude of a leader towards God's Word impacts the fortunes of people that are living in that nation. This book, The Bible in English by David Daniel, is an absolutely fascinating book to read. Those of you who have been coming to Sunday school, you know that I've been using this quite a bit. But I want to read to you something here that he says about Josiah. So I'm on page 240. "Though it was not immediately visible, Josiah's achievement was a turning point in Israel's history. Something entirely driven by the recovery of Scripture, which he and his fellow reformers then gave to the nation as the written law book on which was based a new religious system. Both the book and the system went with the nation into the exile. There, in new purity, the book and the practices generated the basis of the future Hebrew religion, including the new presentation of all the written scriptures. The attraction of identifying King Edward with King Josiah," who I'll talk about Edward in a minute, "is now clearer. Destruction of the intrusive, imported, foreign-based religious ways, only part of the program. More important was the future founding of national worship and life on a book, a divine revelation made available again. Understanding this motivation will now help us understand some things here about Edward." But what's his point? His point is, when the Bible is rediscovered and Josiah takes a positive attitude and position toward the Word of God, does it change everything for the nation of Israel? Now, we know that, you know, Israel, there are a lot of things Israel, by the time you get to the time of Christ, we know there's a lot of problems with the nation of Israel. So I'm not trying to say that, you know, everything was great and hunky-dory. But was it better than it would have been had Josiah not done what he did? So, what's my point? Rulers who are adversarial towards Scripture impact a believer's ability to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Like Ahab, they have the ability not only to impede the preaching of the word through their policies, but also threaten the lives of believers who desire to do so. The same can be said for the relationship between your English Bible and English kings. How many have heard of Henry VIII? Okay, two of you, great. Okay. Anyway. Henry VIII opposed the English Bible by burning William Tyndale at the stake. Henry VIII burnt William Tyndale and countless others who dared to translate the Bible into what? English. They burned the Bibles. They burned the people that possessed the Bibles. And early on, the king takes a very adversarial stance towards what? The English Bible, forcing people who want a Bible, who want to read a Bible, who want to believe a Bible in their own language that they can read and understand to go where? To hide. You understand that Tyndale's first New Testament was basically this big. I have one at home, not an original. I have a facsimile. I have one at home. So that it could be easily what? Hidden away. The first English Bibles were smuggled into England in cotton bales. Even after he authorized the publication of the Great Bible in 1539, Henry VIII supported legislation that kept the Bible from the common man and punished those publicly preaching it who were not properly licensed to do so by the crown. So even after he reverses course a little bit and says, okay, well, I'll allow a Bible chained in every parish church in English for people to read, he still does not want everyone to have their own what? Their own copy. And he's saying that unless you are properly licensed by the right authority, you cannot, it is illegal for you to preach publicly God's what? God's Word. I'm going to read the first paragraph from 245. And I'm going somewhere with this, okay? So just sit and enjoy story time, okay? English Bibles. In the 21 years between Tyndale's first New Testament in 1526 and Edward's ascension in January 1547, there had been 64 editions of the Bible printed. So in a little over two decades, 21 years, 64 editions of the English Bible were printed under Henry VIII. Okay? So that was of the whole English Bible or a New Testament. A figure for English Bibles printed mostly in England over the two decades, as a figure, it is impressive, particularly considering the periods of renewed repression latterly under Henry VIII. To put it in economic terms, it speaks of the confidence of printers in a large buying public. Figures for print runs are not now obtainable. For Bibles, an average of 2,000 each would probably be acceptable, even modest, giving a rough total of about 120,000 volumes bought. To put it in religious terms, it represents a fair proportion of a population of 2.5 million reading the Word of God, and unaccountably more hearing it read. So Henry VIII has a vacillating policy when it comes to the English Bible. At first, he burns William Tyndale, he burns Tyndale's Bibles, he burns anybody who is associated with Tyndale or Tyndale's Bible or caught possessing one. Then he sort of changes his mind when it becomes politically expedient for him to do it, and he authorizes the Great Bible in 1539, but then even after that, he's going to do and take measures to repress it. Henry VIII is succeeded by his son, Edward VI. Much like the comparison between Ahab and Josiah, Edward had a much different attitude and approach to the English Bible. Same page, next paragraph. So in 21 years, 64 editions are printed under the reign of Henry VIII. Okay? After Edward's succession, merely in his short 6-year reign, so Edward only reigns for 6 years, between 1547 and 1553, the number of English editions of the whole Bible or New Testament printed was 40. 40 in 6 years compared to 64 in 21 years. Who has the more favorable approach to the Scripture? Henry VIII or Edward VI? Edward VI. He has 40 editions published in only 6 years. Henry VIII saw 64 published in 21 years. There's an average of between 6 and 7 a year. And then I want to go to page 246. Using the same, still probably over modest figure of an average print run of 2,000 yields a total printed in Edward's reign of some 80,000 English Bibles in 6 years. About half were complete Bibles, just under half were New Testaments. The growth of the English Bible in Britain, and especially later in America, was rooted in the reign of this young Josiah, a king who took favorable positions toward the English Bible. Who succeeded Edward VI? Those of you in Sunday school, you should know this. Edward VI was succeeded by somebody named Mary I, otherwise known as who? Bloody Mary. How many English Bibles do you suppose were printed during the reign of Bloody Mary? That many right there. None. None. Because Bloody Mary hated the Protestants, and she sought to move England back under the reign and the authority and the jurisdiction of the Pope. Okay? So what's my point? My point is this. Does the attitude of a ruler toward this book impact the ability of the people to access it, to read it, to study it, and to preach it? Come to Acts 13. So my final point, an American election. Acts 13. Verse 22. Acts 13, this is Paul preaching here in Antioch, Pisidia. Verse 22, notice what it says. And when he had removed him, let's talk about Saul in the previous verse, the first king of Israel. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their what? To be their king. To whom he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my what? Will. What did God Almighty say about King David? What did the verse say? God Almighty said that King David was a man after his own what? Wait a minute. The adulterous murderer, King David, that guy. That guy was a man after God's what? Did David see Bathsheba, scheme and plan for how he could be with Bathsheba, learn he's impregnated Bathsheba, hatch a plan and a plot to have Bathsheba's husband murdered to cover up this, the first sin, so that he could take Bathsheba as his wife, so that nobody would think anything fishy was what? Going on. That's the guy that God said was a man after his own what? Heart. David, listen, no leader is perfect. No leader is perfect. They are men. They have problems. They have issues. They have flesh that they deal with the same as the rest of us. No leader is perfect. And if you think he or she is going to be perfect, then you're asking too much. You have unrealistic expectations. Even King David, whom the scriptures describe as a man after God's own heart, committed murder, committed adultery, lied, covered up, did all of this stuff. But you know what David never did? David never obstructed God's word in Israel. David never did that. And when the prophet Nathan comes and tells David about his sin, what did David do? He repented. He changed his mind. So as I've thought about the election, I keep coming back to the same central question. Now you're going to have to answer this for yourself. I'm not telling you how to answer this. I'm not telling you who to vote for. I'm not telling you whatever. That's up to you. That's between you and God, what you do. When you walk into that booth and they don't even have curtains anymore, do they? When you walk into that booth and, you know, you got whatever it is that you vote with now, and you mark whatever it is that you're going to mark, you could tell it's between you and who? It's between you and God. So as I've thought about the election, I keep coming back to the central question. Where does the greatest probability reside that the Word of God and its testimony will continue to be granted free course in an unimpeded manner? It is the responsibility for every believer to answer this question independently for his or herself. Listen, my wife and I discuss, you know, who we're going to vote for and this and that. But I don't make her do anything when it comes to these issues, because that's between her and the Lord, and how I vote is between me and who? The Lord. So, in terms of human viewpoint, voting is a civic duty. Okay? It is a solemn responsibility, but it's a civic duty from the standpoint of human viewpoint and secular authority, but from the standpoint of, but for the believer, it's a solemn responsibility. It's a private moment where a believer declares before their God what set of ideas he or she believes best and most accords with God's word. Do we have a lot of problems in our society? Everyone should have said yes to that. We do. So if the word of God is impeded, and the Word of God is removed from the conversation, hope do we have of coming up with the right answer or the right solution? We don't. The Word of God is impeded in society. The problems that we face will be solved without the light of divine truth based upon human viewpoint and the wisdom of men. So here's the final thing I'm going to say about it. You should vote your conscience according to the Word of God. And you should be a Berean about who and what you're voting for. And I'll end with this. I don't know what's going to happen. I could tell you honestly that I fear that no matter who wins, we are headed for a catastrophe. And I'm not trying to be funny about that. I'm being serious. All of the more reason to make sure we prioritize what? This. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for your word this morning. We're grateful for the time that we could spend together in your word. We pray that the material covered will be something that folks meditate on, think about, ponder on. Lord, we pray for all men, for kings and for those in authority. Lord, we pray that we might live a quiet and peaceable life. Lord, we don't know what the outcome will be. A lot have anxiety. They have fear. They have all manner of emotions tied to what may or may not happen. Lord, help us to understand that no matter what happens, it doesn't change your love for us. It doesn't change who we are in Christ. It doesn't change what you've done for us and who you've made us to be in your Son. It doesn't change why we're here. We're still here to be an ambassador for you, to preach the word, to take care of our families, to do what we're supposed to do in relationship to what the Scriptures teach. We pray that we will be allowed and able to continue to do that unimpeded. That we can continue to preach the word, to stand for the truth of the word of God rightly divided, to exalt your word, and to let it be the authority in our lives. Without interruption, without impediment, without fear. But help us to know that even if our worst fears come true, and even if things don't go the way that we want them to, and even if that happens, you're still with us. You're still there. And we can still have the peace of God. We need to think about the right things. We need to cast our cares upon you. We need to pray. And we need to think about what is good and what is true and what is lovely and what is of a good report and what is virtuous and what is praiseworthy and all of those things. And if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, those are the things that we need to think about.